Matthew 5, 23 and 20 through 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So obviously, God wants us to be reconciled. He also says there's an urgency to it. It's even more important to him that we be reconciled than that we come and sacrifice and worship. And you know how important worship is. But he's saying, listen, you can't even worship correctly, and you certainly, I don't want your worship if you're not dealing with your brother. That's pretty urgent. That's pretty important. If you look on the page one, I wrote some hand notes here. I said, it's super important, I think, is that it is not only important to forgive others, but to ask others to forgive you. That's one thing. That forgiveness is an act of the will. It's a promise that can be carried out in obedience regardless of the feelings. That's number two. And number three, we must distinguish between forgiving and releasing the one forgiven from the consequences of unbiblical conduct. So I want you to think about this. These are things I want you to pick out of the lesson. Forgiveness is really important, but it's also important in that process that when you confess to others, you ask them to forgive you. Because if it's always one way, it's not reconciliation. It has to go both ways. The second thing is, it's an act of the will. It's not based on feelings. It will produce feelings, but it's a promise. It's a decision to forgive, not to hold something to someone's account. And it's something you can do because you can promise and keep your promise like God promises and keeps his promise. It will then produce the right feelings in due time. And it doesn't make any difference what the circumstances are. You can be obedient by forgiving. And it is not voluntary. It's a command of our Savior to forgive others. And if we don't even forgive them in our hearts and about full granting of forgiveness, he won't forgive us. That's a serious statement. And the third one is, what I'm trying to say here is, it's one thing to forgive someone. It's another thing to try to wipe out the consequences of their sin for them. You don't have that obligation and ability. And let me give an example. I mean, there'll be several in the lesson, but when King David sinned the way he did, he repented and was forgiven, but the consequences still played out. See, just because he was forgiven didn't mean there weren't natural consequences. And so we'll get into restitution and other things as we go along, but this is a very thorough on some things that we need to see. Then under the purposes of the lesson is to present forgiveness as you as an example of how you are to forgive others biblically, to present the necessary components and steps of biblical reconciliation. This is one of the most complete, accurate descriptions of what forgiveness is and how it's played out if you'll find anywhere written in any book that I have ever read, and I have read so many books on this subject. This is so well done. I encourage you to spend time looking at the steps, what to do, what not to do, and so forth, because if you get into the real life of it and you're dealing with a couple or a family and you're trying to, you know, facilitate reconciliation, you need to be aware of all the pitfalls and all the things that can happen before you start, so you plan to prevent and to prepare people to know what they're going to have to be willing to do when it comes down to true repentance, confession, forgiveness, and restoration. So this chapter here is incredibly valuable for this. to examine common misconceptions about biblical forgiveness and to help you begin practicing biblical forgiveness and to continue the case study. So, on page two, we get into the principles. Let's read the box at the top. The great and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second great commandment is to love your neighbor as you already love yourself. The first statement may sound simple to do, but the reality of loving God with such intensity is directly linked to you loving others in a biblical manner. So most of the time, when God is asking you to live in a loving way towards Him, He's talking about the way you're living out your life towards others. Sure, there's prayer, there's devotions, there's time spent alone with the Lord, but the thing that where people struggle and drop the ball is in the second commandment, which is nothing, it's very similar to the first one, and you'll find that the Apostle Paul boiled it all down, love your neighbors yourself, and you fill the whole, all the commandments. Why? Because that's how you love God too, see? And so this is critical that we learn to do this. And if you're doing a lot in your own life and others' life and family life, but also if you're counseling much, you're going to find that this process right here is where it all starts and where it ends. If this doesn't get accomplished, they can't really move forward with much success. They're just going to keep floundering. If you do not love others, this is an astounding statement, but it's right out of the scripture. If you do not love others, you do not love God. Whoa, that kind of gets personal, doesn't it? 1 John 4:20-21, powerful verses. If you look up above there, 1 John 2:10-11 and 4:7-11 and 20:21. Just to summarize those a bit. If you love your brother, you abide in the light. If you don't, you're abiding in darkness. If God so loved us, we should also love others. 4:7-11. And verse 20, you can't love God and hate your brother. Loving God and loving man are intimately connected. You can't love God and hate your brother. Now that's those statements, I think we need to let it set in on us a little bit. So, if you do not biblically forgive others, you will not be forgiven by God. Matthew 6, Matthew 18. For your forgiveness of others demonstrates your obedience to God's word, and thus your love for the Lord. When you forgive others, you indicate your gratefulness to God for His gracious forgiveness of you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all very profound statements that if we don't get a hold of, we're going to fall into the cultural malaise of counsel and try to excuse people's sin and give people excuses for not doing what they need to do. These are clear factual statements about our relationship with God and others, and if we don't take it super serious, it's not a good thing. Do not judge others by your own standards, perspectives, or experiences. Principle 52. You will be judged in the very same way you judge others. So, in judging what is sin and what needs to be forgiven, don't use your own standards, use the scriptures. Because what you might think is sin may not be sin, and what you don't think is sin might be sin. You must use God's standard, or you will be judged by your own standard, because you'll be trying to judge somebody by your own standard, and they're not going to go for it, and they're not going to believe it, and they'll do the same thing to you. That's right out of Matthew 7. And even when you are worshiping the Lord and remember that someone or spouse, a brother, neighbor, co-worker has something against you, you are to cease your worship, go and seek reconciliation, and then return to your worship. You're commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to eliminate divisions among believers. Since the unity of the body of Christ is from and in the Holy Spirit, unity of mind and purpose should characterize believers. You can't have unity when you're unreconciled. You can love even your enemies because biblical love is not dependent on your feelings, but upon an act of your will as you respond to God's love to you. And we could go over all these verses, but those statements are heavily backed up with Scripture. So those are the principles we're going to develop, and there's a lot of them there, and they're really powerful, and they're what you deal with every day, all day, in your own life and in the lives of other people. So I encourage you to really spend time on those principles and think about it, because they are foundational and fundamental to all good discipleship. So now we're going to get into forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And that's right out of Ephesians 4:32. So we don't just forgive others the way the world forgives. We forgive others the way God forgives us, okay? So Ephesians 4:32 says we forgive others in the same way that God through Christ forgives us. How does he forgive us? We trust, depend, and rely upon Jesus to save us and to become a child of his, and he becomes our Father, but Christ is also our Lord. And so the way God forgives us is he asks us to confess our sin, to repent, confess, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says, and now you need to do that for your neighbor, your brother, your sister. And that's really critical. God's forgiveness is an outpouring of abundant grace and mercy that provides unconditional pardon to the guilty. Although God's forgiveness does not necessarily release the offender from the physical or material consequences of his sin, it provides full release from the guilt of the wrongdoing. For you to practice biblical forgiveness, you must understand and accept God's gracious forgiveness of you and must follow his example in providing forgiveness for others. Dealt with a guy this morning that is under such condemnation, he can't hardly operate. And part of it's because his theology is weak. He doesn't understand the gospel. And he's grew up in the church, been in the church his whole life, and is under condemnation. Now, I told him, I said, you're either not a believer. You know, I said this gently and kindly. I didn't, you know, when you tell the story, you got to get to it, right? But, or you don't understand what Jesus has done for you. And so I said, let's go to Romans 5-8 and we'll talk about it. So, you know, it really helped him. He had never seen how even the Apostle Paul is still fighting against his flesh, his old man, even to the point it sounds like he's blame shifting when he says, it's not me that's sinning, it's his sin in me. And I'm thinking, Paul, you're not saying you're not responsible. No, he's saying he's responsible. But he said, in my mind, I want to do what God wants, and in my sin wants to do something else. And I tend to not do what I want and to do what I don't want. This flesh, this old man, this body of death, he calls it in chapter 8. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will separate me from this body of death? I mean, he's fighting a battle. He's fighting a war against this habituated mind and body, even though he has the Spirit of God inside of him to empower him to overcome. And then he goes on to say, but you know, when I, in the next verse, with my mind I serve God, and with my body I seem to serve the flesh. So he said, you know, the battle's still going on in me. But what's he say next? But, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in the Christ. So he's not saying he's not still having a battle. He says all over the place, I'm still fighting, I'm still striving, I'm still struggling in the power of Christ to overcome and to be faithful to God. And I'm guaranteed of one thing, God's going to get me to heaven. He's going to complete the work he's begun in me. But that work is going to go on until he takes me. He's never claiming perfection. And if the Apostle Paul doesn't claim perfection, how can we? We strive to be perfect as he is perfect, but we don't pull it off in this life. But there's no condemnation. You don't have to let Satan beat you up and keep you in guilt and shame. Why? Because Christ already paid that debt. And he just wants you to repent, confess, and get back up and go back doing what you're supposed to do, becoming more and more and more like Christ. And then chapter 8 is a chapter of victory. And so our theology matters. One reason this guy is angry all the time, because he's not walking in obedience, partially because he's under such condemnation all the time that he doesn't follow through. Because he feels bad. See? And because he feels bad, he's angry, he's frustrated, he's insensitive to his relationships. And so I showed him, listen, you know, you can change that by getting up in the morning and dedicating your life to Jesus Christ every day and saying, Lord, how can I love you and honor and glorify you today, and just help me do that with other people. And I just want to be faithful to that today. Please help me. And I said, God will help you do what he's asking you to do. You know, he does equip us to do what he asks us to do. So we can win. And we'll win most of the time when we're doing it that way. I got to get moving here. I get sidetracked. But understanding God's forgiveness, the nature of God is to forgive sins. Think of that. He set it up so he could forgive sins. We violated everything good, and he loves us so much, he doesn't want to have sin between us. So he set up a way to forgive sins without having to kill us. So he allowed his own son to be killed. Every type of wrongdoing can be forgiven by God, except that of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is to attribute the works of God to Satan. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgressions. He forgives sin. I think it's good to look at those definitions so you can see the difference. He was ready to forgive you while you were still enemies and before you were ready to ask for or receive forgiveness. Romans 5:8, you know. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. He didn't do it because we were good folks. He did it because he loved us and put his affection on us, and nothing will stop him from doing that. He forgives you out of his mercy and grace and not because of your merit. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, you'll see the picture of our hopeless, helpless state. We were instruments of wrath. We were under the wrath of God. We were held back from everything that has to do with God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God in his mercy, see, in that state, he quickened us from death to life and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and gave us eternal spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, and lavished his love on us, adopted us into his family, sealed us with his Holy Spirit. I mean, it just goes on and on, the acts of God towards loving us. When God forgives you, he forgives completely. The completeness of his forgiveness is revealed by the following statements. When God forgives you, you are changed at the spiritual birth. God establishes a new relationship with you as your father and removes the judgment and condemnation from you. What an amazing miracle. As your father, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness as you confess your sins to him. When God forgives you, he no longer deals with you according to your sin. Instead, he covers your sin and blots it out. When God forgives you, he no longer will charge the guilt and the condemnation of your sin to your account. So if you're feeling condemned, that's not God's fault. That's because you're not accepting and receiving his forgiveness completely. You have to believe and receive to become children of God, but you also have to believe his word and receive it as your own to sense forgiveness, to feel that you're truly forgiven, because the enemy will keep accusing you and telling you you're worthless, you're useless, you're on and on and on. How can you go share the gospel with this person when you're such a bad person yourself? I mean, he's constantly trying to cripple you with guilt, shame, and condemnation. Well, don't listen to that lie. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's not your works. But you were saved for good works, of which he has prepared you to do them. So don't listen to the lie of the enemy and say you can't do them. Of course you can do them. He saved you for that purpose, and he's going to empower you to do it. We'll jump down to some great verses there. Didn't cost us anything, but it cost him his son. God never withholds forgiveness when sins, any wrongdoing, are confessed in a sincere biblical manner. You are to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Willingly grant forgiveness whenever another confesses sin to you. People say, I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I feel like if I let them off the hook, they're just going to go back to doing the same thing again. Well, that's just fleshly thinking. That's not what the Bible says. No, you forgive others the same way that God has forgiven you. Wouldn't it be awful if God said to us, listen, you've just done this too many times. I'm done forgiving. You're done. None of us would have any hope, would we? Well, if we do that to somebody else, we just took away the hope of reconciliation from that relationship. That doesn't mean we don't confront sin, but it does mean we have to forgive it when it's repented of. He forgives any type of sin. Forgive others in your heart, even before they ask. Now, this is, I think, very critical. People say, well, if they won't repent and confess so I can grant forgiveness, then maybe I'll have to forgive them in my heart. No, you ought to want to forgive them in your heart before they ever repent. That's what love does. Now, it may take you preaching to yourself a little, speaking to yourself the truth about how God forgives you, how that before the foundation of the world, he chose to forgive you. Before you ever did anything right, you say, okay, if I'm supposed to forgive like he forgives, I guess I need to forgive before they repent. That doesn't mean you grant forgiveness because they haven't repented yet. But in your heart, you're not holding that to their account anymore, and you want the best for them, and you hope someday they repent so you can grant forgiveness. Because you're hoping for the best for them. You don't want revenge. You don't want... No. No. You want the best for them. Like Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know they're crucifying the Son of God. But he didn't say, I forgive you. He just said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What's he doing? He's hoping the best for these people, that they're going to repent. And some of them did. I believe that the centurion that we read about was probably the one at the foot of the cross. We don't know all that, but history says that. All kinds of examples of Stephen being stoned to death, and the Apostle Paul became a convert. He was standing there holding the coats when Stephen said, don't hold it to their account. So God answered his prayer. But just all the way down, you just see this over and over and over. So let's review some principles of restoration. Oh, I'm going to jump back up. I skipped something I didn't want to skip. Number four. So forgive completely and do not remind the forgiven person of his sin in an accusing manner. The only reason to remind anyone of his sins is for restoration or teaching purposes, and even then it must be done in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this is what you hear. You're going to hear this over and over and over in counseling. Well, I've repented, but he keeps bringing it up to me. Or I've confessed my sin and asked for forgiveness, but he keeps bringing it up to me. Well, then if that's actually happening, that's not forgiveness. But if there's a discussion about, okay, how do we prevent this from happening again? How do we put together some structure to not fall back into the same sin? That's not condemnatory. That's not accusation. That's just part of trying to move ahead and not have the same sin going on again. It's not that you can't ever talk about the sin. You just don't talk about it in a condemning way. Okay? Expect a new relationship with the one who is forgiven. If there isn't a new relationship, then the reconciliation is probably not full on both sides. Recognize that it may be costly to you when you grant forgiveness, meaning you're not going to be able to get revenge if you want that. Might cost you that. That's never a good payment anyway. Reviewing principles of forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of obedience to the Lord and must be granted from the heart. Forgiveness gives the offender what he needs rather than what he deserves. And that's what we want for ourselves. Therefore, that's what we should want for others. Forgiveness is the love of Jesus Christ in action. It is a promise to not keep it a record of wrong suffered, not gossip about the person's sins to others, and not dwell on the offense yourself. We've already covered all that in other lessons. Next page. Restore fellowship with the forgiven person or the offender as far as is biblically possible. We've explained what that means. There's some cases where you forgive someone, but restoration is not safe. It's not reasonable. It can't be done. So that's where you need to, make important decisions with the help of others on that kind of a judgment. It's not an easy decision to make. Any questions on that before we move on? What I mean by, restore to an appropriate level? You understand what that's talking about? Okay. Forgiveness is to be granted when requested without limitation. Now, let's look at that passage in Matthew 18. For where two or three, is that right? Did I get that right? Yeah, 21, 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Some translations say 77, others say 70 times 7. I'm not sure any way you look at it, it's that amount of times in a day. So what he's saying is you don't quit forgiving. You keep forgiving. Now that doesn't mean you don't get into a discussion about repetitive sin and how to prevent, but we're supposed to have that heart to forgive our brother over and over, because isn't that what God does for us? If we're to forgive others like he forgives us, then we got to do that. I don't know how many times you guys sin per day, but it's probably not once or twice, either in my mind or in my actions or my thoughts, something. I have to go to the Lord and say, oh, wow, sorry about that, Lord. I don't think that was a right thought. I'm not even sure that came from me, but I'm responsible for it because I didn't kick it out right away. Help me not to go there. It's not something that I go days without having to confess something, If we're honest with each other. Now this one, number F here, or letter F, is this I think requires some explaining. When you forgive another who has sinned against you, you are not to demand restitution, but instead you are to demonstrate mercy and love toward him with a goal of reconciling with him. I'm not 100% in agreement with that statement. Okay, I'll explain in a minute. It is important to remember that even though you are not to demand restitution, restitution is part of the reconciliation process for the one who has sinned. Okay, so let me explain just a little what I'm talking about. Right in the clear teaching of Scripture, which they're referring to back in the Old Testament here, for restitution was required as part of reconciliation, there clearly to me is a place to say to the person who has sinned, you need to do restitution. Because for somebody to say, okay, I stole $10,000 from this man, and now he can't feed his own kids, he can't pay his mortgage, he can't, but he's got to just forgive me because I've asked for forgiveness. That's not restitution. That's not restoration. That's selfishness that caused you to steal in the first place. So either the mediator or this, just reading the scripture as to what needs to be done would inform the person that there needs to be restitution. So I, yes. Right. Right. And if they don't want to do that, then they don't have the right fruit. Exactly. So that to me is one of the fruits of repentance. See? So I'm not, you know, they do work on this, and the verses do work on it. I'm not saying they're totally wrong in this statement. Jay Adams is on page 41 of From Forgiven to Forgiven. I couldn't find the book tonight. He covers it in much more detail. But I just want to say I think we got to be careful. If you're, I've seen this happen right here in town. Two businessmen got into a situation where one businessman took total advantage of the other one. He did. The other businessman did not want to take him to the civil court, so he asked for Christian mediation. And the mediator came in, had him, the guy confess and repent, and we're talking $100,000 here. He demanded nothing, told him he just needed to forgive him and grant him forgiveness. And the man lost $100,000 because he went to Christian mediation. I'm saying that was brutally wrong.
The counselor told him that?
Yeah. And, you know, that kind of stuff should never happen. No, the justice system would require repayment, see, which was right out of the scriptures. Our justice system came out of the scriptures. Now, the mistake made in our justice system today is most of the time the restitution is not paid to the one who's been injured, but paid to the state, which makes no sense at all. They deserve nothing. Right. Well, this guy did. He's an amazing guy. He forgave that guy. Oh, you'd never trust the guy again. The guy had no interest in helping solve what he did. And the mediator just took part of the principles and he wasn't a professional mediator. He was. If that had been the Christian Conciliation Service or something, they'd have had that right. They said, okay, there needs to be a payment plan here and you need to pay restitution. You know, in the scriptures, you not only pay back what you took, you pay back more than what you took. Some cases 20% more, some cases double, some cases, depending on if you stole an ox, you paid double. You stole a sheep, you paid an extra 20%, because the ox was a man's livelihood. You stole his ox, he couldn't make a living. So you had to pay him back, plus the money it cost him when he couldn't produce. You see, God's word is just. His law is just. Yes. Well, I know him well, and he's handled it well. He just realized it was unjust. He submitted to the arbitration. He said, if I ever did it again, I would only had mediation, and then I could have chosen different arbitrator. So you can have a mediation arbitration agreement, or you can have a mediation agreement or an arbitration agreement. So what I told him, you know, because if you ever face it again, you got to first got to pick mediators you know and trust, that they know the word of God, they know what's going on, and you have a mediation arbitration agreement so that if you mediate, it doesn't go the way that's clearly biblical, you can ask for arbitration from a different arbitrator that is more experienced, and that becomes a legal judgment just like a judge does it. Write it in the court and the whole thing. So, you know, he learned the hard way trying to be do the right thing. Try not to take this. In the civil court, he'd have won hands down. But, you know, sometimes we do the right thing and get beat up. But, man, that shouldn't be on our watch. You see what I'm saying? We better not give that kind of counsel. Whew, that hurt. Okay. But do you understand what I'm saying? I think that statement is limited. I think it needs to be described a whole lot more. I think somebody in the process, if there needs to be restitution for the other person to be able to operate, there needs to be restitution. And that's the guy that ought to be paying it. And it ought to be, you know, in the scriptures, they made it so that they paid it back. Yeah, that's not really restitution. That's called justice. Restitution is where you actually restore the person back to their original situation.
Okay.
Like, somebody commits adultery, you can't do restitution. You know, the damage is done. So the one who did the damage can't, you know. But if you steal something or you harm somebody, you injure them, there needs to be restitution, and the scripture would have them, you know, pay for part of that man's lifestyle, or pay him back for what they took. Try to put him back in a place of normal productivity. Okay. If you look at our whole justice system, clear back, you know, it was biblical law. It's morphed into something a whole lot different because of humanism, but biblical law was, and 8 of the 13 colonies had absolute perfect biblical law. They did exactly what the Bible said. People say, oh, what a terrible thing. Oh, yeah, really. Look at what we got going now. That's a lot better, right? You're commanded to forgive others. You show your base in gratitude for God's merciful forgiveness towards you when you do not forgive others, and God as your Father withholds his forgiveness of your everyday transgressions when you do not forgive others. All those are important thoughts. Reconciliation. Now, we've spent a lot of time on reconciliation in classes we've done and everything else. But I will say, as I said earlier, this lesson and the next, chapter 13, is the best description of reconciliation I've seen anywhere. And so I would really, really encourage you to look into it. So, I don't know how much I'm going to go over this. Let's read the box at the top, page 6. Asking for forgiveness from others is a scriptural manner. In a scriptural manner involves acknowledging that you have sinned against them and that you desire mercy and pardon, not to be given what you deserve. Asking for forgiveness is a vital step toward reconciliation and may lead to a difference in the relationship. For complete restoration to take place, specific steps of biblical action must be taken. Starting off with repentance. That's changing your mind from pleasing self to pleasing God, which is followed by a corresponding biblical change in your life. So biblical repentance results in a change to biblical obedient behavior instead of the behavior you're on. So it's turning from sin to Christ. Biblical repentance acknowledges the sin and takes personal responsibility for it. You don't blame it on somebody else. Biblical repentance results in a broken and sorrowful and contrite heart. Biblical repentance removes reminders of past sin, since these reminders themselves often provide temptations to sin. In other words, I don't keep bringing up the person's sin. All I'm doing is reminding them of the sin and tempting them to go back into it. I forgive because I forgive like Christ forgives me. I blot that off the record. I can't erase it from my mind, but I can forgive it and not hold it to their account. That's what I'm called to do. Confession, agreeing with God about sins that you have committed against him and against others with a commitment to forsake that sin. You are to confess sin to God in all aspects of thought, word, and actions. You don't do that to people. You don't need to confess your thoughts to people. You confess your actions. If you confess your thoughts, number one, it would be a constant thing. Number two, it would blow their mind what you're thinking. And it's just never, God never asks us to do that. He does expect us to have a pure mind towards Him. I have guys that feel like they need to tell their wife everything they think, and then their wife begins to not trust them, and I wonder why. If she was honest and told him everything she was thinking, he might start mistrusting her. See, none of us are pure in our thoughts. And it's not our thoughts a lot of the time. I don't go around intentionally thinking impure thoughts, but I can be driving down the road thinking about some godly thing and praying about it and have the most god-awful thing come into my mind that you could ever imagine. That did not come from me. That came from the enemy, from the flesh and the world and what it throws out there. So I'm not going to own it. What I'm going to do is reject it. But if I tell my wife or my friend or my every thought that I've had that day, they're going to think, my gosh, are you a weirdo? I mean, how did you come up with something like that? See, that's not what God's asking us to do here. And that is not helpful if you counsel somebody to tell their wife every thought they have or their husband every thought they have. No, they're responsible for their thoughts and their actions. And Luther said it well. You can't keep a bird flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. You cannot stop temptation from being thrown out to you. Now, God's not the one tempting you. So if you're tempted to do something wrong, it did not come from God. It came from the enemy or another person or something the world's shown you or some habituated sinful pattern in your life that you haven't got completely on top of yet. Your old nature is still there trying to drag you into a pit. Recognize it for what it is and combat it the way God says to combat it. And that is, take your thoughts captive. If they're not godly, you cast them down. You take action on the good ones, you cast down the bad ones, and you move forward. And you're not going to be perfect any given day. Sometimes the thoughts I have just make me mad. Be going down a road, and some thought will come into my mind. I mean, I'm praying about a good thing, and some bad thought to me about that situation comes up, and I think, my gosh, that just makes me angry. And I just cast it down. But if I begin to think that that was my thought and what a dirty, rotten rot I am, and Satan will throw thoughts into your mind like that and say, I can't believe you'd think something like that. Now he's going to accuse you for having a bad thought. See? He throws a thought in there and then accuses you for it. You got to grow past that and say, wait a minute, that didn't come from me. That came from the enemy. That is garbage. I don't dwell on it. I don't think about anything other than, oh, it wouldn't honor God if I did that, and it certainly wouldn't benefit my neighbor, therefore it didn't come from God. I'm done with it. I reject it. And I go right back to thinking what I was thinking in the first place of how to do something to help God be glorified and my neighbor to have benefit. I hope that don't seem weird to you, but that's the way you win the battle of the mind, and you've got to win it every day, every moment of every day, or you're going to go downhill. Okay, so repentance, confession. Does it give, this one gives those examples. Let's look at these. These are great. These examples are, you are to confess the sins, B under 2. You are to confess your sins, the sins you have committed against someone, but only when it is biblically appropriate and necessary to do so. That's what I'm talking about. There's a time it's not appropriate and biblical to confess something. If it's not an action that you did, or if it's not an action against that person, you don't confess to that person. If it doesn't affect that person, if they're not part of solving the problem that you caused, you don't confess it to them. You confess it to God and the ones that are affected by it. You confess it to the person that's not involved. Now they got to weigh it. They got to carry it. They don't even know what to do with it. That's not what God's asking us to do. You are to confess the sins you have committed against someone, but only when it's appropriate. When confessing sins you have committed against another, do not accuse him, judge him, or bring up his failures. For example, you should say, please forgive me for slamming that door in your face. Don't say, please forgive me for slamming the door in your face when you call me stupid. Okay, now, you just blamed him for why you slammed the door in his face. So he's going to say, you say it's my fault that you got mad and slammed the door? Well, you called me stupid. Well, I didn't have to respond that way. I could have said, brother, why did you call me stupid? I didn't have to slam the door in his face. See? Do not give excuses. For example, say, please forgive me for using bad language and unwholesome words. Don't say, please forgive me for my use of bad language, but today has just not been a good day for me. I've heard guys say that 100 times. Had a bad day, so I said bad things. Well, there's no excuse for it. You didn't need to say bad things. I had to deal with that on the phone today with somebody. Well, I just had a bad day, and I know I was angry with my wife, and I said these things, and now she's all hurt. And I said, well, of course she's hurt. She didn't have anything to do with why you're mad. You just sinned against her. I did? Yeah, you did. I mean, he hadn't even figured it out yet. He didn't have to yell at his wife because he had a bad day at work. So Zig Ziglar used to talk about the story about the guy gets into a battle with his boss at work, and he comes home and he barks at his kids and he barks at his wife, and finally the cat goes by and he kicks the cat. And he said, you know, that didn't help anybody. But he said, just remember when you think about doing something like that is, who kicked your cat that made you want to kick somebody else's cat? And all he was saying was, don't make excuses for your sin. And then don't blame it on somebody else because they didn't have anything to do with it. I could have responded correctly even if they were in sin. Next page. Mine's page 7. Do not stop at merely expressing your feelings by saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry simply means I feel sorrow. And it is not a statement of a desire to be reconciled. When seeking forgiveness, also identify your wrong as sin. For example, you might say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for sinning against you when I yelled at you and called you names. In other words, what is the definition of confession? Agree with, admit to, and say again. That's what it means. It's a threefold definition. You admit that you did it. You agree with them that it was wrong. You're sorry about that. And you say specifically what the sin was so they know what you're owning up to. Okay? Confessions are specific. Restitution, restoring, or compensating for damages for sin has caused. Now, we've already covered this a little earlier, but biblical restitution should be made whenever possible. In the case of adultery, forgiveness is possible, but restitution isn't possible. We've already covered this. So, if it has to do with theft or damage or harming a person, there's a way to pay restitution. If it's murder, there's no restitution. It's life for life. If it's adultery, you cannot pay restitution for adultery. Damage is done. All you can do is repent, confess, and hope the other person can deal with it. Biblical restitution is to be made toward those against whom you have sinned. Now the government takes the restitution. They require restitution and have it paid to the state instead of to the person that was hurt. Does it make sense? Makes no sense at all, except they want the money. Yeah, they almost never. Most of the time, restitution is just to the state or to some institution, not back to the person that was hurt. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. Been involved in it several times and saw it happen. Huh? It may. I've only seen it in Oregon. I haven't been involved in it anywhere else. Yes?
Can you say the third thing? Admit you did it. Agree with them that what you did was wrong. And what was the last
thing? Say again. Say specifically again what it is you sinned. What was your specific sin? Because if we give a general confession, they don't even know if you really think that you need to be sorry or admit that you did that wrong. Oh, if I sinned against you, please forgive me. Oh, well, that doesn't help. you haven't even told me what you did in the way of sin. I don't even know what I'm forgiving. If you tell me, you know, what I said to you was absolutely wrong, I should have never said that, and I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God, I'll do my best not to do that again. That's a confession. It's not an apology. An apology is, okay, I am sorry I did that, but I did it because you hurt my feelings. Okay, so I just blamed you for my sin. I really didn't take responsibility for it. Okay, let's go down quickly here. I think Zacchaeus is a great example in that Luke 19 passage. Here's a guy that was a tax collector. And those people could take quite a great advantage through Roman law of the Jewish people. And they were hated by the Jewish people. But when Zacchaeus said, I'll give four times back and so forth, when he got saved, when Jesus went to his house and he got saved, he volunteered to pay restitution to anybody he ever hurt. That's true repentance. Those are the gifts or the fruits of true repentance. Hindrances to reconciliation, you know, minimizing things. You know, someone asks you to forgive. Oh, it's no big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. It was sin. So don't make light of their confession. Don't make light of their sin. But don't be condemnatory either. Thank you for taking responsibility. I forgive you.
Can you go through a scene where the person comes to you and says, you know, if I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry. And instead of saying, oh, it's okay, what would my better response be?
I would try to ask them to clarify what the confession was and what was the purpose of it. Help them understand. What do you think the offense was that caused me to be hurt? Yeah. If it wasn't actually sin, see, I don't really think that's sin. Maybe I wouldn't agree with the judgment, but I don't know that it's sin, but I certainly forgive you. That's not a problem. If it's sin, I thank you for admitting it. Thank you for owning it. I appreciate that very much. I forgive you. Clarification of what they said and what you're... Because people just want to patch things up. Non-believers, it's different. Like, I had a guy that did some really bad things to me one time. And he felt really bad about it, but he was a non-believer and he didn't know what to do about it. And one time when things got really tough, matter of fact, it was in Snowmageddon, my cat was in for repairs, and I had 4.5 feet of snow and couldn't feed my cattle. And I called him up and asked him if I could borrow or rent. I actually asked him if I could rent his cat. And he said, oh, no, just come down and get it and use it. And so I do, and I use it, and I diesel it off, take it back. He's also down there with a neck brace on his neck, and he's trying to take a big battery out of his big excavator. And I said to him, boy, you think you ought to be lifting that with that neck thing? He said, no, I shouldn't be. I said, well, just wait, just let me get my son and we'll do that for you. Well, because he felt like he leased me that cat, didn't take any money for it, and that I was friendly with him, we were good. And really, I was good because I'd already forgiven him in my heart, see. And I mean, he literally tried to drag me off my tractor for no reason whatsoever. It was almost a physical fight. And we never had another harsh word until he died. Because he felt like he'd done his restitution. He'd let me use his cat in an emergency, didn't charge me anything, and I was so pleased with it, I helped him with his stuff. So we're okay, right? Yeah, we're okay. Well, but that's not what Christians should do. He should have said, you know, I don't know what was the matter with me. I never should have got so mad at you and tried to, you know, physically fight you, you know. But he didn't. He was a brawler. He didn't know any different, you know. Yeah.
So, what she was saying, sorry, well, I'm sorry. In our culture, mm-hmm. we as women often say, oh, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. And I really didn't.
Is it another believer or a non-believer?
Christian ladies are too nice. I know. You know what I mean? They just apologize.
Well, we shouldn't minimize sin.
Yeah.
But also, there's a time and a place to confront, and there's a time not to. So it depends on your relationship. If it's someone you're interacting with all the time and you see this as a challenge in their life and they're always blown up to just manipulate and control, there's a time where I'm going to take them aside and confront them in love. Say, you know, I've really got a concern here. And I'm going to bring up their sin. That's when you see your brother's sin, go to them privately and reprove him. If he doesn't listen, if you're in the same church, then you go down that path. But if it's a non-believer, I might confront their sin because it's causing misery for them and causing misery in our relationship, but I'm going to be really careful how I go about it. And I'm going to do it in such a way that they feel that I'm really trying to help them not be miserable. Say something like, you know, when you do what you just did, it makes you miserable and everybody else around you miserable. Can we talk about that? I think we can make this better. You think we can? See, you're offering to help. You might do something similar with a believer too. You know, so, you know, you don't just boom right in their face because that's just what they did. So you're trying to find the time and the place. That's where Ephesians 4:29 comes in. No unwholesome words is only building up edifying words. Gives grace to anybody to be listening to the conversation, and is appropriately timed. You know, there's a time for everything. Ecclesiastes says. Does that help? Okay. How are we doing on time? 7:00. We're doing all right. So, I want to take a break here in just a minute. Page 8. Oh, B, reconciliation, responsibility, and privilege. Is that the one you're talking about? Okay, so ministry of reconciliation, I put a note beside it. Biblical reconciliation is a responsibility and privilege that has been entrusted to you. Tell me your question there, Mary. Am I reading the same thing you are?
It's the top of page.
Oh. Top of page 8. B, waiting for another to initiate and demonstrate forgiveness delays reconciliation. Regardless of who is at fault, it is the responsibility of the obedient believer to begin the process of reconciliation. Actually, it's the responsibility of both the believer and the non-believer. So in Matthew 5, if you're at the altar and you realize you've sinned against your brother, he has ought against you, you go to him. Matthew 18, if you see your brother in sin, you go to him. So actually you ought to meet in the driveway. But we have a tendency to not, you're saying you have a tendency to confront someone's sin, thinking that what, that it'll harm them rather than help them? Is that what you're asking? Oh, I don't think you wait very long. I mean, if someone sins, it says waiting for another to initiate and demonstrate forgiveness delays reconciliation.
But they're refusing reconciliation.
Okay, if they're a church member, here's where it gets complicated. I can confront them, you know, reprove their sin in love, whether they're a member of my church or not, because they're a believer. If they refuse any confrontation, I don't have any leverage to go any further with them. Huh? Well, I have a conversation with them and say, you know, for us to have the kind of relationship I'd love to have, we need to resolve this. If we don't, it's going to, if sin is, sin always separates. So if we leave this sin unreconciled between us, it's bound to push us apart. So if that's what you want, there's nothing I can do about it. If you want to have an honest, open relationship with each other and be of benefit to each other, we need to deal with the sin. And I've had that blow up in my face, and I've had it work very well. It's you do what is right, and you let God come up with the outcome. If they're in your church, it's not so voluntary if they've signed a membership agreement at Covenant Life Fellowship. If they've agreed to the disciplinary process and they are in sin and they're confronted and they don't listen, you take a brother or two. You tell them, you know, you don't just boom, boom, boom. You say, listen, I don't want to have to bring anybody else, but if you're not willing to take a look and honestly decide whether this is sin or not, I'm just giving you my perspective. I think it is sin. I think you need to deal with it for your sake so you're not out of fellowship with God and me. If you don't think it's sin, then what I'll do is I'll give you some time to pray on it, and then I'll bring a couple witnesses and let them listen to our perspective and see for themselves if they think it's sin. Now it's moved from informal to formal because the whole language there is legal language, two or more witnesses. Two or more witnesses establishes a fact. If two or more witnesses come in and listen to the facts and say, that's sin, it's sin. See? And you know, I've even had people have eight witnesses, and they'll say, I don't think it's sin. I said, so everybody's wrong, including the scripture, that this is not sin, right? No, you're just being rebellious, so we're going to take it to the next level. The next level is we're going to take it to the church, and that is we're going to go talk to the elders about it. Now, you're wise, usually, to have one of the witnesses be a leader in the church that's responsible to carry the process on. So an elder could be... have one elder or maybe not an elder, and people that both of you know and trust. And then an awful lot of times, folks, people repent at that point. And man, this is getting a little heavy here. I'm going to be more exposed. I'm going to have to show the facts are not going to look good. And it puts them in a place where they repent. If they're obstinate at that point, you needed to know that because they're hanging on to something that they need to let go of. And so you move to the next step, which is you bring it to the elders, and the elders make a determination. If it in fact is sin and they ask him to repent, he doesn't repent, then we're going to treat him like an unbeliever. Now, we don't treat an unbeliever bad. We just don't treat him like a believer. They still come to church in most cases unless they're divisive. If he's a divisive person, you warn him once or twice, you set him outside the church and you have nothing to do with him because they're going to divide the body. If it's some sin other than divisiveness, they can still come to church. They're not going to take communion. They're not going to be ministering. And the body is going to continue to ask him to repent. You don't invite him out the same as you always did, but you don't neglect them either. You don't treat them bad. You visit with them and encourage them. You need to deal with this. We love you, but you need to repent so your life can get back on track. Now, that is very uncomfortable, and a lot of churches just flat won't do it. But ours does and will because the Bible says to. And so it's not easy. We've had to do it several times. And sometimes it's worked out really well, and sometimes it was really hard. Some people that had to go, who had some very serious sin, didn't repent until 5 years later and called and asked for forgiveness. And if we would forgive them, we said, absolutely. But because of their track record in the sin area it was, we still wouldn't have them come back into our fellowship because it would endanger the body. But that didn't mean we didn't forgive them. It was restoration to the appropriate level. You see what I'm saying? They felt very thankful that we forgave them and didn't live here anyway. But, okay. All right, let's take a little bit of a break. And maybe time for you to get up and stretch your legs a little bit. And we'll dive right back in here and finish up. I got an example here, but I won't read it to you, but it's out of another book where a man stole from a company. His boss found out about it, confronted him with it. He repented. He gave him a pass on it. And he ends up having to report it to his boss. The boss moves him to another department. The guy steals again, and so forth. And so eventually you see that what he did was they set up a process for restitution and, you know, and all that. But, you know, the third time they basically realized he wasn't willing to change and they couldn't afford to have him in the company, and they let him go. So there's just a lot of circumstances that kind of depends on how you handle stuff. And that's where we need each other. We need each other's experience. We talk about these things, figure out what to do. We certainly have to do that at the counseling level. We have to do that at the elder level. And it's something, if you're going to be involved in counseling, you'll be involved in that discussion sometimes based upon you counseling a particular individual. You don't want to move too quick with church discipline, but you don't want to move too late. And it's really not an easy thing to decide. But, you know, if you've been at it as long as we have, you finally get to a place. There's certain things that happen that you know need to be done at certain times if it's not producing the fruit that you need. Questions and answers about biblical forgiveness. There's some great ones there. One of them, is it possible or necessary for you to forgive yourself? No. Okay? No place are you told in Scripture to forgive yourself. You're told that God will forgive you and that you should forgive others. But if you're not forgiving yourself, all you're saying is I don't really believe what God did was adequate for my forgiveness, because if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, he either did or he didn't. If he did, if God's forgiven me and I've confessed my sin to the others I've harmed, I don't need to forgive myself. It's a done deal. The thing that people are usually saying when they say, I can't forgive myself, is what they're actually saying is, I can't believe I did that. But what they're not admitting is they're a sinner and they were capable of it and they did it. Pride tells them, I just can't believe I did that. Well, truth tells them, I'm a fallen sinner incapable of any sin, and if I'm not careful, I'll let my pride cause me to fall back into some other sin. So it really comes down to, no place are we told to forgive ourselves. The world talks about it all the time, and they mean well, and sometimes Christians say it too. Sometimes they really mean it, and sometimes they just don't understand, but God doesn't tell us to do that. So if God didn't tell me to do it, I don't do it. I do have to look at myself and say, yep, I did that. I'm not exactly sure why I did it. I could come up with all kinds of excuses and everything. Actually, I just allowed my sin and my self-focus, instead of being God and others' focus, to overcome me. And I need to develop a plan to help me not do that again. This statement here in B, any teaching that emphasizes the need to forgive yourself is trusting and exalting self instead of relying solely on God's promises and provision for total and complete forgiveness. If you believe that it is necessary to forgive yourself in addition to receiving God's forgiveness for your sins, you indicate that God's plan of forgiveness for salvation and his plan of forgiveness for your continued daily cleansing are not adequate. Receiving God's forgiveness is not a matter of feeling forgiven. Rather, it is a matter of trusting God and his promises. So what's happening too is people are not feeling like they're forgiven. And so they think, oh, I'm just not having forgiven myself. I know God's forgiven me and others have forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Well, no. You're just not feeling like you're forgiven. What you need to do is trust what God says, and eventually your feelings will change. Since God says there's no condemnation, no guilt, complete forgiveness for you in Christ, then it is true, regardless of your feelings. See? Again, we've got to get objective in these things instead of subjective. If we're operating out of feelings, just a good share of the time, we're not going to be doing well. Even if we got good feelings. There's nothing wrong with good feelings, but please don't make decisions based on it, because it will deceive you. When God says that he forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness, there is absolutely nothing you can or need to do to complete his work. He's already said it's complete. He's completely forgiven. He not only forgave you, he cleansed you from all unrighteousness. He didn't only stop there. He imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. So when he looks at you, he doesn't see just a forgiven human being. He sees his son and his righteousness that he imputed to us, gave us, because of his death, burial, and resurrection.
When I first learned that?
Yeah. Isn't that freeing?
Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Put in words.
I used to really struggle mixing up justification and sanctification. You know, I knew the definitions, but I was always trying to please God, make sure I was saved instead of because I was already saved. You know what I'm saying? So it kept this angst in you all the time, and this feeling of condemnation, he's never doing enough, you're never good enough. Well, no, you're not good enough. You never will be, except for in Christ. See? The need to forgive yourself presupposes that you have a sense of guilt concerning past sins. See? You're still not believing that those sins are forgiven. You're still feeling the guilt. Since guilt is the result of sin, you are to repent and confess your sins to the Lord and confess to others where biblically necessary. Subsequent steps of repentance should include cooperation with God and renewing your mind. So one of the things I think it's important to see is that I don't know how to say this. Do you guys get this all the time from people in counseling? I get it all the time, where they're feeling condemnation, they feel guilt, and they've already taken all the steps as true believers, and it just seems like that you have to slow down and teach this to them again. This guy this morning, he just. Was so much under condemnation that he couldn't even think straight. And when I slowed down and took him to Romans 8 and showed him this, that no, there's no condemnation for you. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you believed and received his work for you? Yes. Well, do you believe what he said that does for you? Yes. Well, he says there's no condemnation here. Even the Apostle Paul, who's struggling with these battles, says, even though I'm having this battle, there's no condemnation for us. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus, and the spirit of life in Christ Jesus indwells us now and has overcome the spirit of sin and death. He's just been talking about sin and death back here in chapter 7. He's now saying that the spirit of life in Christ Jesus gives us the ability to overcome the spirit of death, of sin and death. And then he goes on and says, those who walk in the spirit can fulfill the law. So we can actually obey the law of God, the moral and ethical laws of God, because of Christ indwelling us. And we don't have any residual sin from our past because that's been forgiven. It's also our present and our future sin is already covered. But they got to be convinced of that in their heart, or they're going to fight this condemnation, and it will draw them back into sin. They'll feel defeated, like it never gets better. I always feel this way anyway. No, help them understand this. Go into depth with them on it if you have to. Read this stuff and read other things about forgiveness and what a wonderful thing it is, and help them Help them get there. Instead of thinking you need to forgive yourself in addition to receiving God's forgiveness, you should forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. So here's another thought now. Just like putting off sin can't be done by dwelling on the sin, you can't put off guilt or condemnation for thinking about guilt and condemnation. You do it by putting that behind you and pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling. You start putting off, putting on. It's the putting on. It's the reading of the word, praying over it, meditating on it, applying it to your life that will start removing that in your life because it's a whole different focus. Go into, you know, take them to places like this and have them read all the verses about what it means to be truly forgiven, what it means to be set free from the guilt of sin, to where that is what's permeating their mind and transforming them through renewing of their mind instead of the old lie of the enemy. And then have them memorize the verses that speak to them the most. And when that lie comes to them, take them right to 2 Corinthians. When that lie comes up against the knowledge of God, you take the knowledge of God and judge that to be a lie and take action on the truth and cast that down and do it actively. If you have to get up and go do something to get your mind off of that onto what's true, get up and do it. Don't just sit there and stew in it. No, you're still thinking about it. No, think about the truth and dwell on that. Okay. So there's two perspectives on forgiveness. You can and need to be forgiven by God, and you are to wholeheartedly forgive others, following the example of God's forgiveness to you. That's it. You don't need to do that. Will all the consequences of your sins be removed when you receive forgiveness? No. The condemnation's gone. The judgment's gone. The wrath is gone. The consequences might still be there. They might be reduced in God's mercy. I've seen that many times. But there are consequences. A man gets a woman pregnant out of wedlock and he gets forgiven, the baby's still coming. Okay? There's still, that now he has responsibilities. See? You get drunk and run into somebody and injure them or kill them, and they forgive you, you're going to live the rest of your life with that consequence. You might even go to jail over it. And they're not going to let you off because you repented. But you're right with God and you're right with them. But you may have... So that makes sin kind of important, doesn't it? People, don't make light of sin. You know, don't be like the people in Romans that say, well, okay, the more sin, the more grace, so I'm going to sin more. No. Paul says, may it never be. No. The grace gives you the ability to deal with sin and to not sin. Take sin seriously. When you receive God's forgiveness for salvation, you pass from death to life, thus having the ultimate judgment and consequence of your sins removed. And then it says, in your daily life as a child of God, you do not need to be judged by the Lord and subsequently disciplined when you judge yourself rightly and deal with sin immediately. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's a passage there. It mentions it. It says, if we'll judge ourselves and make the corrections, then God won't have to judge us. But he said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead, have died, because you did not judge yourself, and God had to judge you. People say, oh, God doesn't do that. Yes, he does, and that's talking to believers. He'll take people home early to keep them from sinning more, if he has to. So if we don't want that, we humble ourselves. I tell people all the time, listen, when it comes to the humbling thing, you want to do it yourself. You don't want God to do it. Because he'll give you a much harder spanking than what you think is necessary. And you just need to humble yourself. It talks about David and the repentant thief. Look, think about this. The repentant thief on the cross responded in faith to Jesus Christ, but still died for the crimes he committed. He didn't take away the death. He just saved him. He still had the consequence. David had the consequences of his sin. Go on down. This is a sobering one, and we've already covered it. But if we don't forgive others, God doesn't forgive us. It should just astound us. When you're counseling with people and you see people hanging on to a grudge and not letting the sin go and keep bringing it up to their spouse and literally destroying their relationship because they can't forgive, I take them these passages. If you don't forgive him or her, God will not forgive you. That's a scary thought.
That is, has always been kind of confusing to me. Because mm-hmm. if you're saved, you are forgiven. Mm-hmm. But if you don't forgive, does that really mean...
Well, that means you don't have any ultimate judgment for that, but you can have present consequences. See? So there's present consequences to not forgiving. He's not forgiving your sin at that time. So if you haven't confessed, he hasn't cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and now you're in separation from him in his fellowship, not in eternal life, but you're separated in fellowship. He says in 1 John, he don't even listen to your prayers. He only answers the prayers of those who obey him. And people don't take that serious enough. That's serious business.
Would you question their salvation then?
Well, if it goes on and on, I would, yeah. I think they need to. I tell them, if you don't have assurance of salvation, it's assurance comes through obedience. And yet, it says, when I trusted in Christ, he chose me, I didn't choose him, so I know that I can't choose myself out. But if there's no evidence of him choosing me, now I got to say, was I ever chosen? I better think about choosing him, see? Because I'm still the one responsible for that choice. And so those are all things that are a little hard to wrap our minds around. But yeah, he just says right out, flat out, if you won't forgive others in your heart, I won't forgive you. And we could study what that means in a little more depth, and it might help clarify a little bit, something I'll look at a little bit more. Let's see if there's anything else here. What relation? Let's go on down to the D at the bottom of the page. The consistent refusal to forgive others biblically reveals a spirit of vindictiveness and indicates that a spiritual new birth has not occurred. That's the very thing you just said. However, a true child of God might sin by placing his focus on himself and fail to grant forgiveness to another in a particular situation. But again, it goes back to 1 John. If I practice righteousness, I'm righteous. If I practice unrighteousness, I'm unrighteous. So what he's saying there in that context, 1 John, is I know I don't want you to sin, but you will sin. And when you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if you confess, I'll forgive you. But I don't want you to sin. And then he goes on, but if you practice sin, you're not of God. If you practice righteousness, you are. The word is practice. In other words, the desire of my heart, the trajectory of my life is to want to be pleasing to God, that I'm righteous because I'm doing righteous things. The evidence is, that's where he can say, you can know you're saved because you're obeying God. You have a desire to obey him, you're striving to, perfectly know. But your desire is to, and you're working at it. If I don't have the desire, I'm not convicted over sin, I can just run along, do my own thing as long as I want to, then I need to see. I'm probably not saved. I probably don't have the Holy Spirit in me convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See? So even though I believe very strongly in some of those Reformed perspectives, I realize too there's another side of this that's scary. If you think you can claim Christ and live totally different than that over a long period of time, you're probably not going to make it into heaven. You're probably not saved.
Claim Christ and do what?
You claim Christ but live otherwise. Okay?
Yeah,
and you have no conviction over sin. You don't have any desire to be with the believers. You don't have any desire to read the word. You don't have any desire to be faithful. You're probably not saved, no matter what you did with your hand in some church service. See? If there's not regeneration taking place, which means the Holy Spirit has regenerated you and give you a new birth and made you a new creation, a new creature ought to be acting like a new creature. It may not be the same in everybody, But it ought to make a difference. If there's no transformation, there was no regeneration. So you have to look at the evidence. And the evidence is you judge a tree by its fruit. You judge the root by the fruit. And John says in a book about assurance, if you're not practicing righteousness, you're probably not saved. If you're not walking in the light as Christ walks in the light, you're probably not saved. You're still in the kingdom of darkness and you just have been deceived. You know, there's going to be a lot of people at the end when he says, you know, we called you Lord, we did all these things. Depart from me, I never knew you. You doers of iniquity. You notice that last little part? People say, well, how do we know? Well, if you're doing iniquity, you ought to be nervous. If you do it as a practice, you ought to be really nervous about your salvation. That makes it. Well, there are believers that are going to have little rewards because they were saved as by fire. In other words, they're actually saved, it says in 1 Corinthians, but they've done very little for the kingdom. But they've done some, or they wouldn't have been saved. They weren't saved by their works. Their works is an evidence. That's what James was saying. You know, it looks like Paul and James disagree. Paul says, no one's saved by the works of the law. James says, I'll show you my salvation by my works. All he's saying is, and then he goes on to say, the kind of faith that saves you has works. So James is saying, listen, you claim to be a believer, but if there's no works, you're faking yourself out. Works prove your salvation. They don't cause it. They're evidence of it. It's like Ephesians 2. I mean, what's it say? We're not saved by grace, we're saved through faith. Nothing to do with our works, but you were saved for good works. So if I'm saved for good works and I don't do any good works, I probably wasn't saved. So if I was saved for that purpose and that purpose is not happening, was I saved? Probably not. That's where I think it's real important as counselors when you're trying to help somebody, and they might even be sincerely working on this. They're trying to change, but they just keep falling on their face and failing. You have to stop somewhere along the line and say, do you not have the resources to do this? You have to have the Holy Spirit to empower you to do this. If you're not able to and you're really sincere, you're trying, are you saved? Let's have a discussion about what does that look like? And then you have a discussion about what salvation is all about. And there's extenuating circumstances on all ends of it. So the questions you're bringing up are really good questions because you're going to get hit with all of them at one point or another when you're counseling people. The guy today asked me, you think I'm saved? After I questioned him. I said, well, I think I see some evidence. But I'll tell you what, if I was you, I'd be nervous. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you consistently are walking in sin and it don't seem to bother you that bad. Oh, he said, it bothers me a lot worse than I'm showing. I said, okay, that's a good sign. You feel bad about your sin? Yes, I do. Are you willing to do something to change it? Well, I hope so. So I gave him work to do. We'll see. Here's another part. Scripture uses the term not to remember. So think of this. What does it mean when it says in the scripture, I won't hold your sin to your account anymore, and I will forgive it and not remember it? Does that mean you forget? You ever had any sins against you that you'll never forget, no matter how hard you tried to block your brain? I've had things happen to me I'll never forget. And I don't care what you do, but I've forgiven it. Well, that's the point here. The Bible never asks you to forget. It says to not remember. Now, if you understand the language, it actually means I will not serve it to you again. I will not remember it to you again. I won't be reminding you of it all the time. Because I'm not holding it to your account, I don't need to remind you of it. And it's actually a picture of a servant with one of those things on their arms, serving, in the Hebrew, serving in Jeremiah. I think it's in Jeremiah 31, maybe. But in Hebrews, it's really the same picture in the Greek. I will remember it to you no more. Yeah, and you can forget them for a certain period of time. You do. But then something will remind you. But you wouldn't bring it up to them. Right. See?
But don't we learn lessons like you did from that hard, those hard things that you can't ever forget.
Right.
That's what changes us.
Right.
And helps we could choose to grow.
Right. It even talks about that here further down. It's talking about how that the memory of our hard times is not a bad thing. To remember hard things, the lessons you learned from it. That same guy today said, Bill, you've gone through a lot of hard things. I said, yeah. He said, did you think at the time that God was doing that so you'd be a better counselor? I said, I know that now. I didn't know it at the time. He said, okay, well, is that why I'm going through hard times? I said, well, that's part of it. Christ is in the process of making you more like his son. So, the guy's thinking some right thoughts. Yeah. No, that's all true, guys. It's all good stuff. Nowhere does Scripture require you to have a blank memory about your own sins. He goes on to say, the only requirement for you is to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you, even when you clearly remember sins committed against you, which now have no power over you. See? God in his majestic holiness down in A, in righteous judgment is kind in all his deeds and in righteousness, and is righteous in all of his ways, is abundant in loving kindness and is blameless, needing to forgive God. So how many times have you heard people say, I was mad at God and I needed to learn to forgive God? I've heard it over and over and over again. Well, you have to imply that he sinned if we need to forgive him. Well, God doesn't sin. We don't need to forgive God. I've been angry at God before, but it wasn't God's problem, it was me. See? I was judging God and saying I was smarter than him and my outcome was better than his outcome. I knew best. And I was facing some really hard things and I was angry with God because it wasn't for me, it was about my wife going to be injured, I felt. And I was angry. And I had that conversation with God. And before I was done, I was repenting and asking to forgive me because I realized I had misjudged God and I didn't have a right to judge God at all. But I didn't like the outcome or what I perceived was going to be outcome. You know what? He changed the outcome. Not because I got mad at him, because that's what he had planned all along. He was wanting to see if I trusted him more than myself. See, and my wife was such an amazing woman. She helped me with that. So I think all this is important stuff. Needing to forgive God implies that you can judge God, which is forbidden in James 4. God has sinned, which is an impossibility, James 1. Forgiveness requires a shedding of blood. God the Father sent his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood in order that you could be forgiven of sin for all eternity and thus have a basis to forgive others. The unbiblical concept of forgiving God is not only an affront to God's holiness, the sanctity of his plan of sacrificial forgiveness, and his sovereign rule in this life, but it further illustrates the steps that man will take to exalt self instead of dying to self. The mistaken emphasis to forgive God results from dealing unbiblically with anger and bitterness in one's life. See, I was angry at God because I felt like my wife was going to be injured and I didn't understand how he could allow it. But he didn't allow it. But in many other people's lives over history, he has allowed it. And I don't think our anxiety over God's sovereignty is about the fact that he's sovereign, powerful enough, or all that. The question is he good in the same sense that we think good? Is he totally wise? Is there some better way to do something? And so we try to inform him of that better way. The fact of the matter is, He does exactly what is necessary to make us like Christ and to glorify him and to benefit us. And it may not be very pretty. It may be very difficult. Some of those things in our life has been very difficult. But you know what? It's just like the guy said, God was using it to develop us into people that were more useful to him in the kingdom. And you can't ever lose sight of that, or you'll get bitter at times if you're not careful. What about not feeling like forgiving another, or not feeling like you have been forgiven? Even if you do not feel like forgiving another, you can and must obey Scripture and forgive others as God has forgiven you. Again, it's that. It's not about fairness. It's not about feelings. It's about obedience. But it does produce the right feelings. As a child of God, even if you do not feel forgiven, after sincerely confessing your sins, God's word promises that you are completely forgiven and cleansed by God, who is completely faithful and just. The last thing at the bottom, in spite of how you feel about your forgiven sins, you are to press forward to your high calling in Christ Jesus and forget, don't take notice of or disregard what is in your past. So it's not wrong to remember our past and learn from it. Just don't live there, because it's already forgiven. Christ has already taken care of it. What are we doing on time? Oh, we got 1 minute to do our counseling situation. Have you guys read this counseling thing yet? It's pretty good. It seems like we're way behind on this, but it's just 2 pages. So let's just take a minute and go over it. Helping another to solve his problems biblically requires that you deal with that person's relationship with the Lord and his subsequent obedience in practicing biblical love in all of his relationships. He goes over the pre-session. The pre-session meeting with your assistant counselors, you review the use of the biblical counseling record, that's what you take notes on. We've developed our own here. For taking notes during the counseling session with Mary, as a team, you review the 4 essential elements, which are understanding the problem, hope, change, and practice. Realizing that Mary needs to gain scriptural references, needs to gain God's perspective on her problem. You establish a session plan along with corresponding scriptural references, which explores Mary's relationship with the Lord. Ask questions that leads each of you to understanding of God's perspective in this difficulty, that you can commit this planning to the Lord. Now, you've already had some meetings with her. You kind of know where you want to go. You know some of the problems she has already, so you're going to try to put together some scriptures and an agenda that's going to, you know, ask the kind of questions to get more information to understand better, and then to bring some hope to her. And then what some changes need to be made, what some corrections are, and then how she's going to actually implement it. So you're going to do that before you have your counseling session. But then you got the actual counseling session here. You introduce her to the other members of the counseling team, so forth and so on. Mary reports that she has partially memorized some of what you gave her before. And after she explains how these verses ministered to her, you as the counselor ask Mary about her salvation experience. So this is early on. They've just met her a couple times. They've given her some homework to do. They got their first session set up. And they're going to find out where she's at with the Lord. They want to know if she's a believer or not, and if she has all the resources within her to carry this all out. So they're going to probe her salvation story and her testimony a little bit. And here's how they do it. Mary, tell me how you came to know Jesus Christ. I accepted the Lord at a Christian summer camp when I was 16 years old. I had real joy in the Lord. I regularly attended church and Sunday school for a couple of years after that. So she'd have been 18. I also had plenty of Christian friends. Pause. In college, I started down a spiral. I met Tom, who was not interested in the Christian life. I married him even though I knew I shouldn't be marrying an unbeliever, and I thought he would change, but he didn't. There has been no communication or companionship or romance for years now. I am totally miserable. There is no peace or joy in my life. Everything has gone wrong in our marriage, and I have no hope left. Not a very pretty picture. The counselor, what When did the problems first start between you and your husband? He stopped writing me love notes and bringing me flowers. I felt so let down. I didn't think he loved me anymore. Besides that, he expected me to get up every morning and fix breakfast. What was your response to that? I told him to fix his own. Wow, that's off to a great start. I'm not a restaurant chef or a maid. I really felt that he was stepping on my rights. On top of that, he's so irresponsible. He leaves his dirty clothes just laying around, and it really irritates me. He knows it irritates me, and I'm convinced that's why he does it. Counselor, what did you tell him when he leaves his socks on the floor? I'd have been asking some different questions, but anyway, that's beside the point. Mary, well, I tell him at least 10 times a day to pick them up, and when he doesn't do it, I start yelling, and that is the only way I can get his attention. Counselor, what other specific problems do you think of? Well, the finances are a mess because he doesn't balance the checkbook or stick to the budget. Counselor, what's your response to this? It's still a problem. It's something he will never do anything about. And I remember several times he wrote checks that bounced and I had to go to the bank to straighten it out. I never forgot it. I was so embarrassed. I remind him of it every chance I get. Also, maybe that'll keep him from doing it again. I doubt it, though. Counselor, is there anything else? Yes. As a matter of fact, he never takes an interest in disciplining the kids. I always feel like I have to do it. We fight about that the most. I keep telling him how he's supposed to do things as a father, but as usual, he never listens. I tell the kids that it will be all their father's fault if they turn out rotten, just like he is. I've tried to make this marriage work, but it takes two, and he's just not willing. I have done so much for that man. Wow. Okay, so.
Yeah.
I mean, they really lay it on thick, don't they? I mean, but I'll tell you what, I've had many of them just like that. So, okay, you're the counselor. Where are you going to start? Right. And there's none on his side. Right. Right. Yeah. Plus, to top it all off, he's not coming to counseling. He's probably not going to come to counseling. So, I might go back to the beginning, but I might talk with her about, I'd try to give her some hope, and the hope would be, there's a lot of problems here. None of them are unresolvable if both of you are willing to do things God's way. Whether he's willing or not, I do not know. I do know you can find joy in your life and do much better in the way you treat him and your children, regardless of what he does, if you'll buy into God's way. And give her hope that, you know what? Right now, do you think he'd be open to coming for counseling? No, I don't think so. So would you mind me if I called him? No, you can do that if you want to, but he won't listen. If she said no?
No, yeah. Why do you give her the...
Well, I would have a discussion with her about why she would ask me to not call him. I'd say, I thought you wanted this to work. I've talked to a lot of husbands that wives said they wouldn't come in, and when I talked to them, they did come in. So all I'm going to do is just ask him if he's wanting to work on this. And so I try to get her to give me permission. I might wait a little while if she doesn't want me to. I might be cautious because there may be some abuse that I'm not aware of. I'm going to try to figure that all out before I... So I want to find out if there's some actual physical abuse or something going on, because that may be a reason why she doesn't want him in the room. Other times is, sometimes guys that are pretty verbally abusive, if they come in and I try to get the wife to deal with her responsibilities, then he'll just use that against her. So I have to really weigh all that. So I would start with, remember, we want to understand the problem. So what I would do, guys, is I would ask a lot of questions around what she said. I'd take each one of those issues, because that first time, a lot of times you get more information in that first round than you might in the next three, because they're just, you know. So I'm going to ask a lot of questions and try to understand each of these items that she's talking about. And then I'm going to think, how can I give her hope today? Well, I'm going to convince her that if she is willing to trust God and live her life His way, God will bless that. Now, what that's going to look like, we don't know yet, but He will bless that. He always blesses faithfulness. And so there's all kinds of opportunities here to see what God's going to do in your life and your children's life and eventually your husband's life. But you can only control what you do. And you're actually only responsible with your adult husband for what you do. You cannot force him to do anything. You can raise your children appropriately and try to not do the tearing down thing that you're talking. So I might give her some counsel on what not to do to head her in the right direction, and then give her a simple assignment of that's going to really challenge her to see where her commitment with Christ is. Do you really know the Lord, and do you trust the Lord, and do you trust His word more than your own intuition? Because if you don't, you won't follow the counsel, and we're wasting our time.
What does love mean? Yeah.
Yeah.
What is your husband?
Yeah. Yes, exactly. So in that first session, you're going to try to build some friendship. You're going to help her have some hope that you can help her. And you're going to give her some simple steps after. So you're understanding. You're going to get as much information out of it. You're going to try to understand. Then you're going to say, okay, how can I give her hope? Well, she needs to know that if she'll trust God and trust His word and do it His way, that things are going to get better. Yes.
What
right.
Does love look like?
I define love as if you love someone, let's say you love your child. Everything you do for that child ought to be for the child's benefit. So if we love someone, we'll only do what's good for them. God never does anything to us that's not good for us. So the love that's defined in Scripture that we're talking about is not filio and all these other ones, affection and all that. We're talking about agape love here. So when he says love God and love your neighbor, that's the word that's being used. So we're to love others the way Christ loved us, self-sacrificing, giving. Every time God talks about love, He's giving. So yeah, I define what I mean by love. Love is I'm going to do what's right for my husband regardless of what he does. I'm going to do what's right for my child regardless of how they're responding and reacting. That can be hard, but that's what God will bless. That's what changes hearts. That's what, when you humble yourself before the Word of God and do what He asks you, He will give you the grace to do it. So that's where I'm going to give her hope. I say, listen, I know this is hard, but you are in control of several things, and that is your own behavior. And that will determine the kind of emotions you have to deal with. If you want to reduce the stress and the fear and the worry and the angst and the anger, become faithful to God in the way you treat your husband and children. Straightforward. And here's some examples of what I mean. I take the things that she's talking about. You know, he asked her to fix her breakfast in the morning. And she says, I'm not a chef. We don't have to be a chef to get up in the morning and help your husband have some breakfast at Cindy Ball. So I give her some examples of what I mean. Are you about loving him or about loving yourself? Who do you put the priority of the love on? You know, what's it say here? If you try to save the life you want, in Luke 9:23, you'll lose the life I want you to have. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So we say, love ourselves. God says, deny ourselves. So if you want your husband to know you love him, sacrifice and serve him. But that doesn't mean you need to allow him to abuse you either. You know, you need to define some things. So he can be abusive. I'm just not going to be abusive to me.
So how would you talk to her if she doesn't say he said it in a demanding, rude, or condescending way?
Mm-hmm.
But what if he did? Then what would you tell
her? I'd take her to 1 Peter, and I'd say, listen, I know this doesn't feel right, but what was Jesus' example here? And what is Peter trying to tell us? He said, you know, it's one thing to be treated poorly when we've done something wrong. It's another thing to be treated poorly when we do things right. So he goes on to say that it's really important for us to realize that for us to do the right thing with an abusive employer, and that's the employer case right there, and he goes into the husband later, we still do the right thing, just like Christ did. He did nothing wrong. He did not mock in return when he was abused, and he entrusted himself to the Heavenly Father. Now, Christ came for a different purpose than us. He came to die, but he's asking us to die too, in a certain way. Now, I believe in self-defense, don't get me wrong. But what it's coming down to is what you're trying to explain to her is we were actually called as Christians knowing we're going to be mistreated for doing the right thing. And so I don't try to paint them a picture that everything's going to go well, because obviously it's not going well and it probably won't go well for a while. And this guy may never get his act together. I want her to put herself in a place where she feels like she is right with God and that she can stand firm where she's at. When if it's a preference, she'll submit to it. If it's a principle that's wrong, she won't. And I think that picture's clear in 1 Peter. And so if he's a non-believer, you try to win him without a word. You don't do it by yelling at him 15 times a day and doing everything she's talking about. If he's a believer, he's a brother, and you need to confront his sin, but you do it with love and patience and appropriate and the whole thing. So, but you don't start with all that information. That first day, you're going to find she is under so much stress. You're going to try to give her hope that it's going to get better. You give her some simple things to do and not do, and then say, you know, you're available on the phone. Get in trouble. Here's if this happens, here's some steps I want you to take. You know, if it's abusive, you don't need to stay in that. So that's a lot, but that's how I do it. I mean, and I've just been at this a long time. You find every case is different. This one actually is pretty normal, believe it or not, with the cases you deal with. And so, and all you're doing is trying to understand what's going on, give clear biblical advice of how they should react and respond, and give them the hope that when they do that, God will be in their corner with them, and long term, it's going to produce good fruit. Whether the marriage works or not, whether he ever comes to Christ or whether he ever changes, God's in your corner, you're being faithful to him, faithful to your children, faithful to your husband, and an awful lot of the time, it turns out really well. If it ended in divorce and it wasn't your fault, you didn't have a choice, God's still in your corner. He's still with you. See what I'm saying? So I don't give her false hope. I don't tell her it's going to be easy. But if she's faithful, God is always faithful. So this is a hard one. Any additional questions or comments? All right.
Well, if she behaves that way, how would she draw him to Christ?
Well, she doesn't. She's not. I mean, he doesn't want anything to do with that kind of Christianity. So she's got to realize she's shooting herself in the foot. So I don't neglect to tell her that either. You know, how would you respond if you just flipped it and he was talking to you that way? How would you handle that? Would you be tempted to do the right thing or the wrong thing? You know, and he's a non-believer.
Would you ask any history?
Oh, yeah, I'd probably probe that. It sounded like from the beginning, she told him basically, get up, cook your own breakfast. Oh, that's really helping each other out. I mean,
yeah.
So, yeah, you know, and guys, listen, every one of them is different. Every situation is different. So, you know, what I tell you about this, you go in and you sit down, it's like most of the time you go in with an agenda and God takes it somewhere else. Don't be bothered by that. He's in charge. And so you go in with this in mind, but who knows what's going to happen? I mean, I got called into a counseling situation today because the husband wasn't going to be able to show up. And so Robert asked me to step in and just be there. And because it turns out I'd never even met this lady before, I thought, and she's known me for 20 years. She was at another church I was at 20 years ago. Actually was at a marriage seminar that Lynn and I did at Lake Bradley 20 years ago. And I didn't even think I knew her. Well, before it was all over, I mean, she was in distress. And Robert and I just listened and listened and listened. And finally, her husband shows up. And we invite him in and we sit down. And they left laughing and hugging on each other and, you know, with hope and the whole thing. And I'm like, that makes it all worthwhile, Robert. He said, yeah, it does. It does. But it doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes, I had one the other day, I'm right in the middle of the counseling session, the wife just got up and walked out. Thank God she texted me back and said, I didn't walk out because of anything you did. I just wasn't going to sit into that. I said, okay, fine. So we got, you know, you never know what's going to happen. You just got to be flexible, right? And do what you have to do. And hang in there with people. Sometimes I used to think counseling sessions are going to be done 6 to 10 sessions because that was doing it professionally and I didn't have any more time in that. Now I think in terms of weeks, months, and years. It's discipleship. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I just thank you for the Word of God. Oh, your Bible is so amazing. Your Son is so amazing. Your Holy Spirit. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. We are so weak and so fallible. And yet you come alongside of us and you bolster us up and you encourage us and you challenge us and you exhort us and you comfort us. Help us to do that for others. Thank you for each person that's here tonight. I know it's not easy to come out on a week night. And I just pray that the things they're hearing, they'll be able to apply to their own lives and the lives of the people they come in contact with, and that you might be glorified and honored and pleased, and that they might be encouraged and built up in the faith, that we all mature into Christ-likeness. May you bless us all that we might be a blessing to others, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.